We're meeting tonight, and we will have the next two Wednesdays off to celebrate Christmas Eve, New Year's Eve with our families, or however the Lord is going to use it. But we started in on this pattern of seeing much of the liturgy. That's the service, the worship service, the liturgy that Israel experienced on Yom Kippur. And we saw that there's a pattern of that in the book of Revelation. And I started in, and we just looked briefly at this article by John Ben Daniel. And the article is Interpreting the Book of Revelation, the Textual Basis for a Single Approach. Now, his single approach is recognizing the patterns of Yom Kippur that run through the prophecy of Revelation. Truth be told, and Ben Daniel mentions this in his article, there are patterns for Passover, there are patterns for Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. There are patterns for Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year. There are patterns for Tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there are patterns for Yom Kippur, and they run throughout the book, which that makes complete sense because, remember, this book is about revealing who Jesus is, and who Jesus is he fulfills all the promises of the Old Covenant Scriptures. That's why we're headed into year number 4 with this class, and we haven't even come close to exhausting the significance of how Jesus fulfills Old Covenant prophecy. And it would make sense because Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system. Jesus fulfills what it means to be king, what it means to be priest, what it means to be prophet. Jesus fulfills what it means to be the word of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. I mean, he fulfills all those. Why wouldn't he fulfill the feasts? He fulfills all of the feasts. But the beauty of the book of Revelation is it works it all into not only Jesus being the fulfillment of that, but how Jesus then includes us, his people, into this unfolding of the kingdom of God in human history. We've said this from the start of this class 3+ years ago. Probably the central verse of this is Revelation 11:15. The seventh trumpet blows, history ends, and Frank added, he's also the light of the world. He fulfills Hanukkah. He fulfills all of the feasts. And of course, we're in Hanukkah season right now. Thank you, Frank. What we understand and recognize, the seventh trumpet blows in Revelation 11, human history ends. And it says simply, it describes it this way, the kingdom of the world. It sees the world as a single kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. The Lord sees things that way. He subsumes everything under those two headings. Either you're in the kingdom of God and of his Messiah, or you're in the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will exercise his kingly rule. He will reign forever and ever. So Jesus includes us in that. See, we've said before, the book of Revelation could have ended in Revelation 11. There's more information. And I mean, the book of Revelation as a prophecy is like a class that Mike Osminski teaches. Yeah, but there's so much more to be said. I mean, I've only been at this for 3 years, and oh my gosh, there's 3, 4, 5 more years to be stated. Well, that's what the book of Revelation is like prophetically. It's yes, we've looked at a lot here, an 11 chapter prophecy, but there's more, and we're going to develop that detail even more significantly. But what we've also stated about that is that the purpose of this book is the kingdom of God becoming being placed in its correct status and reality in human history. We've said that the book of Revelation could have ended at chapter 11, but it continues. Well, the truth be told, human history could have ended when Jesus died, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. But just as there's a reason why the book of Revelation doesn't end in chapter 11, because there's more information that needs to be revealed and worked out. But what also has to take place is the Lord says, I've done it. My son's taken care of it. It's fulfilled. It's over. It's finished. It's done. Everything that needs to be defeated is defeated. Sin has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. The tyranny of the law, of even scripture itself, the law of Moses has been defeated. The world has been defeated, but I defeated it. And now I want my church to participate in it. So we've said that the significance of the book of Revelation is Christ has done his part. Our Messiah has done his part. Now we're called to do our part. And our part is just to do what? To bear witness to Jesus, to be faithful. Let's look at another key verse. Go with me to the final verse of Revelation chapter 12. And of course, this is fresh in my mind because today is December 17th, 12/17. And what I have a tendency to do toward the end of the year is I start in November and I start going through chapter 11. And each day I take a verse that corresponds to that date. On November 1st, I deal with Revelation 11, verse 1, and I simply meditate on it. I pray into it. And what happens each year when I do that, what happens each year is more and more I see things actually emerging in my own history, in my own experience, in the history and the experience of our congregation that actually parallels what's going on now. Month of December, if we're following Revelation 12, it's a month of the Lord protecting, the Lord delivering, the Lord casting the devil down, and it's been a month of a lot of warfare where the empire strikes back, where the enemy strikes back, and we see that those corresponding themes in Revelation 12, and that in itself explains to us why we go on after Revelation 11, because what we see in the first 11 chapters of Revelation, we just see the kingdom from heaven's perspective. It's finished. It's done. It's over. God rules. God reigns. We worship. God's with us. The Lamb grants us our inheritance. The world is judged. But from chapter 12 on, we also have to experience this the way we experience it on the planet Earth. And so Revelation 12 reminds us, yes, God has done all those things, and all we need to do is bear witness to him. All we need to do is worship him. All we need to do is be faithful to him, but there's going to be significant opposition from the forces of the dragon and the seed of the serpent, the beast, and the false prophet. And then we got to contend with cultural resistance and false prophecy and false religion in terms of the harlot. We're going to face a lot of cosmic disruption and disturbance, and our lives are going to go from being in heaven and being back on earth, being in heaven and being back on earth. And when we're on earth, the reason we know we're on earth is because suffering brings us back down to the earth. But that's all of that having been said, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in the world, you'll have tribulation. In the world, you'll have affliction. Fear not, I've overcome the world. In other words, because I live, you will live also. And so Revelation 12:17, this is another very central verse. And it says, verse 17 says, the dragon was enraged with the woman. The woman is Israel. The woman is the church. The woman is the heavenly consort of the Lord, the bride of the Lamb. The dragon is enraged with the woman. Is the dragon enraged with Mike Osminski personally, or with Louise Trombley personally, or with Carolyn Gardenhire personally? No, he isn't. He may not even, he more than likely doesn't even know our names, but he's enraged with the church. And because we're part of the church, he's enraged with the Lamb, Jesus, who cast him out of heaven. And we're following the Lamb wherever he goes. He's enraged with Yahweh because Yahweh wouldn't listen to him. And actually, Yahweh proved him wrong. You know, something that is a devilish character trait. And as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't enter in this. You can enter in it as a believer. You're definitely, the world is definitely in it, is never wanting to admit that you're wrong. And the devil will not admit he's wrong in spite of everything, even just visible reality to the contrary. He will not admit that he's wrong. And so that's another reason he's angry with God. He's angry with the Son. He's angry with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what enables us and empowers us to stand with Jesus and stand in Jesus. So it says the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the seed of the woman. Jesus is the initial seed of the woman that crushes the seed of the serpent. He actually crushes the serpent's head itself first, and then he goes to make war with the seed of the serpent, which is the beast and the false prophet. But the enemy then in turn makes war with the seed of the woman, initially Jesus, now us. And this seed, this offspring is described by the words, and this offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. How is it now that we fulfill our part, the church's part, in terms of bringing the kingdom in human history? It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. We obey Jesus' commandments. Again, quoting John, more than likely the same author, John of the Gospel and John of Revelation. Or it was maybe perhaps a group of disciples that John had, and he gave them the prophecy and they recorded it. But Jesus said in Gospel of John, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So Jesus, it's not rocket science. Let Jesus love you, and he will love you into loving him, and you will keep the commandments. And second, and this offspring are those who have, who hold, who possess the testimony of Jesus. They bear witness to Jesus. Our victory is obedience and just pointing to Jesus. Obedience and pointing to Jesus. We don't have to get into cultural wars. We don't have to have we don't have to win a million people to Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to have ministries on the satellite network. We don't have to align with presidents and kings and emperors to somehow accomplish the purposes of the Lord. It's much simpler than that. We need to obey his commandments. When Jesus shows us something, when the Holy Spirit shows us something, when we learn something from the Word of God, we do it. It's simple. But the second thing we do is we just keep pointing away from ourselves unto Jesus. Now, we have then this pattern throughout the book, the pattern of the feasts. So I'm going to go back and just pick up where I did briefly. I quoted a few paragraphs from John Ben Daniel's article, and I'm going to pick up right where I left off. He says, in the book of Revelation, there is a text with many references to the temple liturgical imagery. In other words, what did the priests do in the second temple? What did the priests do in Solomon's temple? What did the people of God do in Moses's tabernacle? Those are our patterns. Everything starts with Moses's tabernacle. That morphs into the Temple of Solomon, and Temple of Solomon gets destroyed, and then that ultimately becomes the second temple at the time of Christ. And there's a lot of imagery that we see reduplicated in the book of Revelation. Now, he makes this point, and this is the, I touched on it briefly last week, but I don't think I explained it very well. Along with scripture, with the what we call the Old Testament scripture, the Old Covenant scripture, or the former covenant scriptures, the Jews had something called the oral traditions. It's called the Mishnah. They were oral traditions. They were interpretations made by the prophets and made by priests and made by rabbis. These were interpretive aspects that helped make the scriptures real in the life of God's people, particularly in terms of the temple worship, the liturgy, the functionings of the priests. They would look at scripture and they would say, okay, how are we going to work this scripture out practically? The truth is that scripture doesn't work everything out for us. Okay, just take our modern contemporary society. Gee, what does scripture say about vaccinations? What does scripture say about voting? I mean, do we vote for the Democrats? Do we vote for the Republicans? I mean, what does scripture say about public education versus private education? What does the scripture say about capitalistic economy versus socialist economy? I mean, there are things, I mean, we deal with these things and many more things. We deal with these things, but scripture doesn't address them specifically, all right? Scripture doesn't address them specifically. So we have to look to the scripture and extrapolate from scripture some very clear interpretations of the big issues that scripture discusses, and then apply them to our current situations and deal with those things. Well, what the Mishnah did was the two tractates of the Mishnah that John Ben Daniel emphasizes in his article is it's Mishnah Tamid and Mishnah Yoma. Now, we've actually encountered the word Tamid before. Tamid is the continual daily offering. We looked at Numbers 28, 1 through 8. We haven't looked at Exodus 29, 40 through 44. We'll look at those. But the primary basis of the sacrificial system, the most foundational basic doctrine, was that every morning and every evening there was a lamb offered, a lamb without spot and blemish, offered to the Lord as a burnt offering. And burnt offering, remember we said, deals with devotion and consecration. It's something when an animal is sacrificed and then burned, we talked about how the animal becomes smoke, and that smoke ascends to the Lord, and he's pleased with it. It deals with the issue of transformation, and it deals with the issue of devotion and consecration. It was a picture for Israel. The picture for Israel is that you are my sheep. I'm your shepherd, and I want your lives to be transformed. I want them to be, I mean, moving from physical reality to the reality of smoke, that's as complete of a transformation as you can get. It's still the animal, but it's the animal in a different form. And the picture behind Tamid, that was the Tamid because it was a continual daily offering, twice a day, every day as long as the temple was standing. It was just permanent, and it spoke. It's the heart of all the whole sacrificial system. I know that people think that the whole sacrificial system revolved around atonement, and it isn't that it didn't revolve around atonement. It is atonement is forgiveness for sin, but it's not only forgiveness for sin, but it's the transformation, that connecting with Yahweh through the sacrifice, or in New Covenant terms, correct, connecting with the Father through the Son. That's the purpose of the sacrificial system. We, our sins are blotted out, are forgiven, are dealt with, are covered. We receive the righteousness of the Lord. But then this, the transformation process of dedication, consecration, devotion to the Lord that we undergo as a basis of the atonement is the full picture. That's the book of Revelation. It's history should have stopped if everything had to do with just forgiveness, but history doesn't stop. Jesus' church carries on now another part, and if atonement and salvation and justification and righteousness are the first part of the work of Jesus, the second part is now I want to see those blood bought, atoned for, justified, sanctified, grace immersed disciples of mine show that they are devoted and consecrated to me. And in other words, the life that I lived out before the Father, they live out corporately as the church. Now that's Tamid. That's why Tamid is the heart of the whole sacrificial system of the Jews. The second tractate was Mishnah Yoma, Yom Kippur. It's about the day. And so these two tractates, tractate one, Tamid, explains now, it fills in the blanks. Okay, if the priests are supposed to do this according to Exodus and do this according to Leviticus and do this according to Numbers, how do we carry that out practically? So Mishnah fills those things in. Mishnah Yoma, how do we handle the Day of Atonement? We went through much of Leviticus 16 to give you the broad outlines of the significance of Yom Kippur, and I'm still dealing with the significance. It's so immense. It's so powerful. But how does the high priest deal with all of his responsibilities on Yom Kippur? And so basically, Tractate Yoma and the Mishnah tell us that. They explain that. Now, what John Ben Daniel's thesis is that when you go through the book of Revelation, you recognize much scripture and scriptural fulfillment and scriptural type and antitype that point to Yom Kippur. He said, but there are things in the book of Revelation that look like statements from the Mishnah for Mishnah Tamid. And there are things that look like they come from the Mishnah for Mishnah Yoma. And what he's saying is that these were practices that took place in the Second Temple. They took place during the time of Jesus. They took place during the time of the disciples. And because the disciples, you know, were practicing Jews, they would have been familiar with these things. And so when you see them, it triggers, oh yeah, I understand. Jesus is the fulfillment not only of the scriptures, but yeah, we can see what we were taught the high priest did for the morning and evening sacrifice, and what the high priest did on Yom Kippur. Wow. It makes sense. Now, this is a thesis, And we're not trying to make any kind of doctrinal statement that we all have to read the Mishnah and learn the Mishnah. It enlightens some of this and helps us to gain a sense of this Yom Kippur pattern that flows through the book of Revelation. Now, he says, and I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to look, he's got about 11 or 12 different points that he uses just to base his thesis on. Now, he's got, this is a, you know, like a 20-page paper or something like that. So it's condensed. He and his wife did a whole book on the, on the connection between the feasts and the book of Revelation. I think it's about, you know, I don't know, Louise printed it for me. You know, you can go on certain academic sites and they want you to purchase a contract and you can download just about anything they have on their site, but they also have a lot of free stuff. And this whole book was printed. I think that was one of those, it was about 250 pages or something. And Louise printed it for me. I have not looked at that. I wanted to read this article first. But so this isn't an exhaustive list, but it just gives us an idea. Yep, Yom Kippur is significant to this, just as Tabernacles and Passover and Rosh Hashanah and Shavuot is, you know, the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And it's because Jesus fulfills those feasts. So he says there are so many passages in the book of Revelation where heaven is referred to as God's sanctuary or God's dwelling place. Those are terms used for the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. It contains many of the liturgical furniture that characterized the ancient Israelite temple worship. We see the seven-branch lampstand, the menorah. We see the altar of incense in this book. We see the altar of burnt offering, the altar of the sacrifices. We see the brazen laver. We see that's the sea that's being referred to when this sea surrounds, when John enters into heaven, and you see he comes first to this sea. If you look at the way John pictures his ascent to heaven, it's the reality of the tabernacle and the reality of the temple. I mean, you see the Lamb is there before the throne of God. The throne was the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lamb, it's the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the throne that brings forth the atonement. You see the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is represented as a menorah, as one of those furnishings of the holy place, as opposed to the Holy of Holies. We see the altar of incense, and when the seventh seal is broken and the prayers of the saints ascend to heaven, and the angel takes the things that are in the bowl of the incense and the coals of fire that light the incense and make it a sweet-smelling savor for the Lord. We see it hurled down to the earth. These are all things that are part of the whole temple complex. And when we start with the bronze laver was called the sea. It was the bronze sea. It was the place where the priests washed themselves and purified themselves for the work of the ministry. That's all there in Revelation 4, Revelation 5, and onward. You see harps, you see trumpets, you see bowls, the bowls that are poured out, the seven bowls that are poured out, the bowls of judgment, the bowls of wrath. Those are the bowls that contain the wine that became the drink offerings that were poured out before the Lord. There's the lamb slain in the sacrifice. There's the opening of the scrolls, the opening of the books. What the Mishnah says is that when the high priest came out after the Holy of Holies, he was given a scroll of the Torah, of the five books of Moses, and he began to read because he had successfully done the work of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the expiation and the atonement. We need to understand the difference between atonement and expiation. Both of those things take place. Atonement, obviously, is covering our sins and making us right with the Lord. Expiation is purifying what has been made unclean because of sin. The opening of the scrolls, the offering of incense, the blowing of the trumpets, the pouring out of drink offerings. We have divine worship, thanksgiving, singing of hymns of praise. You see all of these things in the book of Revelation, and basically it's a temple service. That's what you see, the temple service. So he says, what has not been grasped sufficiently is the degree to which all of these liturgical elements are combined with temple imagery and correspond to specific liturgical activities in the former temple at Jerusalem. If John goes up to heaven and sees all this, he says, oh my gosh, this is what we did in our temple services. This is what we did. But that wasn't the real temple. That wasn't the real activities of atonement and expiation. This is what it is, and it's all centered in Jesus. It's all centered in Jesus. So I've already talked to you about the Mishnaic tractates, Tamid and Yoma, and he talks about just recognizing just where these things are pointed out, where these things are pointed out in the book of Revelation. So basically, what we're going to do then is we're going to look at his list. And we looked at the first one, but we'll go back to it again. He talked about the apocalypse in the light of the temple. He said, returning to the comparison between heavenly worship, heavenly liturgy represented in the book of Revelation, and the liturgical procedures described in both scripture and in the Tamid and the Yoma, in the Mishnah, the results can be summarized as follows. So the first place we go is to chapter 1. We looked at this last week, but I want to repeat it again. In the opening vision, John sees one like the Son of Man, and that brings us, basically to when he hears the voice of Jesus behind him, and he turns and he sees in verse 12 of Revelation 1, verse 13, the first thing he sees is he sees seven golden lampstands. The second thing he sees standing in the midst of the lampstands is one like the Son of Man. Now, that's really important. He doesn't see Jesus first. He sees the lampstands first. That's a cue for John to say, We're dealing with temple reality. This has to do with the temple service. And again, John, being a practicing Jew, would have understood this. But then he also sees one like the Son of Man. He sees Jesus in the midst of those seven golden lampstands, and he's clothed like the high priest. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden sash. He's dressed like the high priest. So he sees menorah. He sees Jesus. He calls him the Son of Man. And he knows who the Son of Man is. He's the one who fulfills the kingdom mandate in Daniel 7, that Jesus gets his name, the Son of Man, from Daniel 7. And he took that name. That was his personal title for himself, that he was the Son of Man. So he recognizes the menorah. He recognizes Jesus, and then he recognizes Jesus dressed like the high priest. So Ben Daniel says, the opening vision of the one like a Son of Man among seven golden lampstands and the subsequent messages to the churches in the next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, represent the priest as he trimmed and refueled the seven-branch lampstand, the menorah, inside the sanctuary at the start of the morning service in the ancient temple. Now, that's what Tamid says. I mean, the scripture just says the priests were to trim those wicks. They were to keep the light of the menorah burning perpetually. Everything about this, the perpetual offerings, the continual offerings of the burnt offerings, perpetually the light is on in the menorah, perpetually the altar of incense is there burning a sweet smelling savor to the Lord, and the 12 loaves of the showbread are constantly there. The sacrifices are taking place continually in the outer court with the sacrificial animals. But Tamid says, okay, you know, we got to do something. We got to have an order here. What do we deal with first? Do we deal with the sacrifice first, the altar of incense? We make sure the menorah is handling, it's being trimmed, it's ready to just continue to burn perpetual fire. We don't want that light to go out. We don't want the light of the world to go out, as Frank quoted. So Tamid says that's the first thing they did. So the first thing that John sees, if he were to connect with it like a good Jew, he says, wow, We're dealing with the Tamid offering here. It's Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It's this Tamid offering. Now, we know also that each one of those lampstands represents the local church. And what it's saying is the local church replaces the whole temple liturgy service in the earth. There's no more temple. The temple's going to be destroyed if Revelation is written just before 70 AD. If it's written after 70 AD, it has just been destroyed. But Jesus is going to explain that everything that the temple was to do, which is to create worship, to teach God's people to worship, to show them the significance of worship, well, it's going to be done in the churches. So lots going on here. There are things going on a lot of different levels. Then he said the high status of this figure, that he looks like he's dressed like the high priest. The high status of this figure indicates he represents the high priest, and his attire suggests he is performing this function on the Day of Atonement. Now, when you read Tamid and you read Yoma, the way they read, they said that on the Day of Atonement, which is only once a year, and it's the high priest, and he alone goes into the Holy of Holies with the sin offering. What it's saying is that Tamid and Yoma teach that the high priest performs first of all, before Yom Kippur begins, he offers the morning offering, the lamb. Now, just so we're on the same page, go with me to Numbers 28. We read this, actually, I don't know if we read this last week or several weeks ago, but go with me to Numbers 28, because Numbers 28 describes the Tamid offering. This is now, today is where I finally, I'm going to be using the NET for most of this, because the NET is a most incredible translation. There are translations that tend to be literal, and there are translations that tend to be dynamic equivalency. People who like literal translations, like the New King James and the New American Standard and the ESV, the English Standard Version, boy, they hate the NIV because it's not literal. Well, I like literal translations, because what literal translations do is they literal translations attempt to translate a single Hebrew word with the same English word. They don't do it consistently. You can't do that consistently, because words have different meanings in different contexts. But I like it. When I was teaching on the Psalms during COVID, and we went through the book of the Psalms almost three times, one psalm a day. I mean, one of my favorite terms in scripture, the Hebrew word chesed, the Lord's steadfast love, chesed, and it's, I mean, just calling it steadfast love is doesn't do justice to it. The word chesed, if you take 10 different translations, it's translated 10 different ways, because it's translated loving kindness, it's translated steadfast love, it's translated the enduring mercies of the Lord. I mean, there's so many different ways, but my understanding of chesed is steadfast love is the best translation of it for me. And when I found out that ESV translates it almost consistently as steadfast love in the Psalms, and we were going through the Psalms, that's when I started using the ESV for that reason. But a literal translation is actually not a perfect translation. Just trying to do a one-to-one correspondence between Hebrew and English or Greek and English, consistently translating the same word. You need a dynamic equivalency, because words are not just isolated entities that you can just translate. And, you know, you can translate the same word the same way, and you understand where that word is in the passage, and it helps you enlighten the passage. But word meanings is not the only way you deal with language. You have to deal with semantics in language. It's not just the word that's used, it's the position of the word in the sentence, the words that are around it, how words relate to each other. That's what dynamic equivalency does. The dynamic equivalency, like the NIV, tries to give you not just the literal words, but the overall meaning that the literal words in relationship to each other communicate. So very early on in my walk, I said, well, I got to have a literal translation. And for me, that was the New King James. I still like that, but I also use the ESV. Some people love the New American Standard. Those are literal translations. But I found out that I needed to use the NIV, because the NIV flows more like a narrative, and it relates, the way it translates words to other things that are going on in the passage that it's involved with. I like both. So I would there, and there'd be times I would teach from the NIV, times I would teach from the New King James. Now, is there a translation out there that combines this sense of literalness with dynamic equivalency? In other words, it wants you to understand what the words mean literally, but it also wants to translate overall meaning, and that's the NET. The NET is, I love the NET. The reason, the way the NET does it, unlike any others, is they have extensive footnotes. And the footnotes always explain why they translated this particular word this particular way, or this particular verse this particular way, because it'll always go back and it tells you here's what the literal word means. And then it gives you the justification about why they translate it that way. Now, sometimes I agree with the translation. Sometimes I say, I don't know. I don't really care for that. But we get to, I'm going to quote the NET today. This is a perfect teaching that I can promote the NET. So when people ask me, well, what Bible translation should I get? You need a literal one. You have your New King James, you have your New American Standard, you have your ESV. One out of that column. Get a dynamic equivalency. NIV to me is the best dynamic equivalency. And then get an NET, which does both, and you're just going to have to learn how to read footnotes. But at any rate, that's a little bit on hermeneutics, how we do this interpretation. So I'm reading Numbers 28, getting back to the Tamid offering. Numbers 28:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, command the Israelites, with regard to my offering, be sure to offer my food for my offering made by fire as a pleasing aroma to me at its appointed time. Now, the Lord called the offerings his food. That in and of itself can be somewhat grotesque when you find out that All the gods of the ancient Near East, they demanded sacrifice so that they could be fed. Well, that's not necessarily what Yahweh's talking about. Those are always distortions. I mean, the god Moloch was fed when infants were sacrificed and offered. Human sacrifice was offered to Moloch. That's not what the Lord is talking about. The Lord talked about feeding, but for feeding means something different for the Lord. You had meat offerings, okay? That was the animals that were sacrificed. You have grain offerings, cereal offerings. Those are grains and breads that were offered to the Lord. You have drink offerings that were poured out unto the Lord, wine that's poured out before the Lord. You have burnt offerings, which speaks of that transformation. They all speak of something different. But when the Lord talks about my food, remember Jesus, when he's sitting there with the Samaritan woman and the disciples leave and they come back, and Jesus is talking about eating food and this, that, and the other thing. And I need food and things like that. Are you hungry, Lord? Are you hungry? He says, no, no, wait a second. I'm not talking about human food. I'm not talking about the food that human beings eat for nourishment. I'm talking about my food is to do the will of the Father, to do what he has sent me to do. For the Lord, feeding means something different. The burnt offering that ascended as a sweet-smelling savor. And part of what made the burnt offering smell sweet is the wine that was poured out, the drink offerings. You mix that with the incense, you mix that with the smell, and it smelled sweet in the Lord's nostrils. To feed the Lord is that we obey him, we worship him, we love him, and that smells sweet to him. And the sweet smell speaks of God being satisfied with what men do. The other dimension of feeding, of these food offerings, the other dimension of it has to do with food means fellowship with the Lord. When somebody has food and they share it with those who come to the house of the owner, of the master, and he practices hospitality, it's about fellowship. It's about communion. It's about unity. It's about solidarity. Food means something different to the Lord from what it meant to some of the grotesqueries of these other gods. That's why when Jesus said in John 6, unless you eat of my body and drink my blood, you don't have my life inside you. It's also about the sharing of life. It's about the impartation of life. And when Jesus said that, it sounded grotesque. It sounded like cannibalism. It sounded like some of the things that the unclean gods of the nations were promoting, but it's not. So we have to recognize that the Lord, we have to understand the meaning of these things from God's standpoint, not from our standpoint. He continues, and he said in verse 3, he said, you will say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you must offer to the Lord, two unblemished lambs, 1 year old, each day for a continual burnt offering. It's the tamid. Tamid is the Hebrew word for something that takes place continually. And it's a burnt offering. So it's not an atonement offering per se. It's a burnt offering. It speaks of that complete transformation, that complete devotion, that complete consecration, that the whole sacrificial system is going to point God's people to being devoted to the Lord. The first lamb you must offer in the morning, the second lamb you must offer in the late afternoon. Some translations just say the evening, but the NET justifies it with a footnote that says it's the late afternoon. With 1/10 of an ephah of finely ground flour as a grain offering mixed with 1/4 a hin of pressed olive oil. So what went along with the tamid offering of the lamb was a cereal offering, a grain offering, and that grain offering was mixed with olive oil. And you start seeing pictures of anointing. You start seeing pictures of healing, pictures of health, pictures of nourishment. It says, it continues, it is a continual burnt offering that was instituted on Mount Sinai as a pleasing aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. These are things that the Lord showed Moses on the Mount. I mean, when Moses went up there for 40 days and 40 nights and the people said he's dead, you know, he saw Yahweh and he was slain and they just were going back to their idolatry. No, Moses was doing business with the Lord. The Lord was teaching him all of these things to bring back to the people. And what's added to this is, and its drink offering must be one quarter of a hin for each lamb. You must pour out the strong drink as a drink offering to the Lord in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. Now, Holy of Holies, holy place. These are, in the drink offering was poured out. Nobody drank the drink offering. Human beings didn't drink the drink offering, because as you remember, Nadab and Abihu, they got drunk on the wine of the drink offering. Instead of pouring it out before the Lord, they got drunk and they went and they defiled the sanctuary and they were smitten. The drink offering was completely to the Lord. We'll talk a little bit about the significance of the drink offering. The second lamb you must offer in the late afternoon, just as you offered the grain offering and drink offering in the morning, you must offer it as an offering made by fire, as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, the high priest takes care of this first part of the offering according to Tamid and according to Yoma. He does that before he starts the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement was a once a year thing. It was unique and singular in and of itself. But the continual burnt offering had to go on even during Yom Kippur. Now that's what the Mishnah says. So this is the backdrop. This is the background to this opening vision. And then when we move from Jesus in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and then Jesus discussing issues with the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, where's the Yom Kippur imagery? Well, remember, the purpose of Yom Kippur is to make atonement for the sins of the priests. Yom Kippur deals with the enabling of the ministry. The priests have to have atonement so they can continue to minister to the people. The people need atonement because of their sin, so that their sins can be forgiven. And expiation is made, atonement is made for the entire temple, the entire house. Now, if Jesus is the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur, and the first thing you see are the seven golden lampstands, and then you find out in verse 20 of Revelation 1, and if you're not back to Revelation, let's get there. Revelation 1:20, it's a mysterion, it's a mystery, it's something that the Holy Spirit has to show. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's the orders of the priesthood. There were 24 divisions of the priesthood that performed the temple liturgy. And now you've got seven churches. Each one is a menorah. Each one is a lampstand. The seven churches replace the single temple that is going to be destroyed or has just been destroyed. And now how does a priesthood function? Well, the priesthood now are the angels of the seven churches. That's the apostolic and prophetic leadership in the churches are there to do what? To teach God's people how to worship him, and to teach God's people how to live a life of worship, to teach God's people how to keep the commandments of the Lord and bear the testimony of Jesus. And that's the whole purpose of Yom Kippur. The church is now purged by Jesus. It's led in worship by the prophetic and apostolic figures. And now Jesus can begin to prepare the church, an expiated church, to go forth and perform the works of the Lord in the earth. But it's very interesting, because the seven churches, their sin is being dealt with. as well as their strengths are being dealt with. And that has to do with being clean for ministry. Now we'll get to that. We'll get to that momentarily. Let's go to point number two now that Ben Daniel mentions. He says the slain lamb that appears to John on entering through the open door in heaven corresponds to the lamb slain as the continual whole burnt offering, the tamid. Jesus is the tamid. And just as the high priest begins the day with the sacrifice of the lamb to perform that continual function and then goes in to the Holy of Holies, Jesus represents now that continual burnt offering. The lamb is slain as a continual whole offering at the start of the morning service in the temple. His appearance before the throne of God in heaven, chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, corresponds to the entrance of the high priest into the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary on the annual Day of Atonement. John is caught up to heaven and he sees Jesus uniquely. He's the high priest. And he's the offering, the lamb that's offered. Jesus, just as he is both goats, he fulfills the purpose of both goats on Yom Kippur. He's the high priest and he's the offering himself, because that's the point of the book of Revelation. Jesus fulfills everything. So John sees the slain lamb, and that implies blood sacrifice, in order to perform expiation for the sanctuary. Now, expiation in the sanctuary has to do with the purging of the uncleanness. Now go back with me to Leviticus 16. I know we dealt with Leviticus 16 last week, but let's go back and just look at this offering. So the offerings on the Day of Atonement start in the third verse of Leviticus 16. In this way, the high priest Aaron is to enter into the sanctuary. This is how the Yom Kippur is dealt with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now remember, a lamb is a ram, and a ram, well, the Lamb of God, the Greek that's used for the lamb in the book of Revelation, I've taught you that it actually is the primary word for the ram of God. But that's why but the ram also is a lamb. Okay. The ram is just the member of the flock that has the horns. So this ram is the burnt offering. This is this burnt offering that, according to Mishnah, is the initial offering that starts off the tamid, the day on the Day of Atonement. The priest must put on a holy linen tunic. Linen leggings are to cover his body. He's to wrap himself with a linen sash and wrap his head with a linen turban. They are holy garments. He must bathe his body in water and put them on. He had a different dress for the Day of Atonement than that he wore in his normal service for the rest of the year. Jesus has part of those garments. The part stands for the whole. That's how Hebrew thinking works. If John points out a couple things that were similar to what the high priest wore, you know it's the Day of Atonement, because he's being dressed in the simplistic garment of the priest. He must also take two male goats from the congregation of the Israelites for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself and is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. So he offers something for the ministers of the house. That's the angels of the churches. He offers something for the priests. He must then take the two goats and stand them before the Lord at the entrance of the meeting tent. Aaron is to cast lot over the two goats. One is for the Lord and one is for Azazel. We talked about that last week. One deals with the atonement and expiation process. The other one deals with spiritual warfare. Aaron must then present the goat which had been designated by lot for Yahweh, for the Lord, and he's to make a sin offering. But the goat which has been designated by lot for Azazel, the demon of the wilderness, is to be stood alive before the Lord to make atonement on it by sending it away to Azazel into the wilderness. Now, when you deal with tractate Yoma, and see, it's not only we look in Yoma to see where there's similar issues with the Day of Atonement to what Scripture teaches, but where they're different ones. Now, one of the things that the goat, according to the Mishnah, that second goat was taken by a man in the wilderness and hurled off a cliff and slain. Now, that's how the Day of Atonement saw, because the Day of Atonement is this incomplete fulfillment of the things of the Lord, of the things of Yahweh. It's Jesus is going to be slain, and we see that part, but he defeats the God of the wilderness, Satan, in his death. So it's similar, but it's not similar, because you don't see in Yom Kippur, you see a partial fulfillment. You see an incomplete fulfillment, just as the Tamid sacrifices cleansed Israel of sin every day and reminded Israel that they were called to be consecrated and devoted to the Lord because these were burnt offerings. This was something that had to be done over and over and over again. In other words, the atonement under the Levitical liturgy was temporary. It lasted only until the next sin. It lasted only until the next act of non-devotion to the Lord, and we had to keep repeating it. Jesus fulfills it all. So the fulfillment of Jesus under a new covenant concept is superior to everything in the old, because it's a once for all. It's Jesus takes care of it all once for all. Now, verse 11, Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and he is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. He deals with the ministry. It's so important to see that three things are dealt with: ministry, the people of God, and the temple itself. The tabernacle temple itself is cleansed. That brings three antitypes in the New Testament. Ministers have to be dealt with. That's why when Jesus comes forth as the high priest in Revelation chapter 1, and he stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which is the churches, but then he also has seven stars. Those are the ministers of the house. They correspond to Aaron's family. This is Jesus, the priest from the tribe of, or from the order of Melchizedek. He is of a different priesthood from the priest of the tribe of Levi, the Levites. So the first thing that Jesus tells them to do is go address the angels. That those seven letters are not addressed to the church, the seven churches. They're addressed to the angel of the church, because the minister has to be cleansed first. Cleansed minister means cleansed church. Obedient minister means obedient church. And by minister, I'm not just talking about the senior pastor. I'm talking about all of you leaders. Everybody who is a leader in this church, from those who are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to those who are elders, to those who are ministers in the house. The leadership is purged first. Then the individuals in the church are purged. But then the church as the church has to be purged. And this is the thing that I've taught this about the church since I first saw it. I saw it very early in my walk. 50 plus years, I have preached over and over again that there are ministers, there are individuals, and the church as the church is has to be seen as a third entity. It's all, everything's always Trinitarian: leaders, those who are being discipled, and the church itself. And I can tell you, after teaching this for over 50 years, people just don't get it. They just don't understand it. Now, the people who come from a high church tradition understand it better than people who come from a low church. I know that as evangelicals and charismatics, we think we got the corner on the market. We don't. The Catholics and the Orthodox, the original, those who understood the significance of the church, that saw they lived at a time when there was one church in the earth. Of course, that started fracturing in the 5th century AD. The church started becoming severely divided, particularly along the lines of ethnicities, because different ethnic groups spoke different languages. And when we were trying to, when the church was trying to communicate, when they got to the Council of Chalcedon, the language became so complex, dealing with the incarnation. And the Chalcedon is an incredible creed. It's incredible. When I teach on the Trinity, I mean, I can't teach on the Trinity without the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed. They're the basic roots of the mystery of the Godhead. There's, it's so powerful, but it was so intricate. And the Greek that was used were they utilized the language of these Greek philosophy and these very technical and very abstract terminology. And the church was just told, we have to accept this. This is true. It was dividing between those who were the true followers of Jesus and the false followers of Jesus. But you had the African church who didn't speak Greek necessarily. You had the Syrian church that didn't speak Greek. You had the Hebrew church that didn't speak Greek. You had the Latin and the Greek church. They both spoke Greek. And what began to happen is because of different languages, that's where we had our repeat of the Tower of Babel. What happened is as the Syrian church, the Asian speaking churches, the African speaking churches, as they tried to wrap their heads around this, they agreed that Jesus was God in the flesh, but they had problems with the language that was being used, and the church started to splinter. And so the European bishops started excommunicating Syrian Christians and African Christians and Jewish Christians, and it was a mess. It was a mess. And what happened is that early in the history of the church, we lost the sense of the church being something holy. All right. Let me explain to you. I'm going to just explain to you a practical application of what this means. When Mike Osminski is tempted to sin, and this is our tendency, well, my sin affects me. Oh, well, I'll just have to deal with it. Or some of us might even expand our concepts and recognize that if we are the head of a family, a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, that our sin affects our children. But what we do not get is our sin affects the church as the church. It renders the church unclean. So you're doing something off in your own little private place of sin, and you don't realize that your sin affects the church. That's why. So what I do is I don't sin because I fear that I'm going to do something. Yes, it's going to affect me. Yes, it's going to affect my wife. Yes, it's going to affect my children, but it's going to affect the entire church. It's going to affect, I said, in fact, same difference. It's going to affect the entire church. And until the body of Christ gets that straight. See, when Paul talked about the unity of the church, he wasn't talking about doctrinal unity. He was talking about the organic solidarity that the church has, so that when I sin, I'm dividing the church because I'm harming the church. And I mean, this is the thing that, you know, the Lord showed me this very early in my walk with Christ. And I thought, well, good, I'll just teach people this. Don't sin because you're rendering the church unclean, and you're one person here, you might be hindering an entire church from moving forward in the Lord. Now, people, when I say these things, they say, this guy's crazy. He's out of his mind. But that's what the Lord is getting at. Now, the Lord, his atonement expiates the church. The answer to this isn't, oh my gosh, I can't ever sin again because I'm gonna harm the church. You just have to just start realizing that you do harm the church. Just start realizing it. The answer to it is that Jesus's blood has taken care of it. Scripture says, if any man sins, he what? He has an advocate with the Father. If you confess your sins, the Lord is faithful and just and righteous to cleanse you of that sin, to purge you, to expiate that sin, not just for your own good, but to cleanse the church. Now, let's keep going with the practical terms. What to me, what is the spirit of Antichrist at work in the earth? It is a spirit that causes people, they refuse. This is for me. I remember I asked Mr. Todd, my pastor, who raised me at the Fisherman's Net, discipled me. I said, what? You know, he was an older man, and he'd been around the block a few times, and he was greatly familiar with the body of Christ. And I asked him, I said, what do you see is the biggest problem that you've confronted in pastoring in all years? He says, people don't believe in consequences. They don't understand there's consequences for their action. And I took that, and I began to recognize that people don't believe their consequences. But I took it a step further as I began to understand this whole concept of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is not just dealing with individual sin, it's dealing with the sin of the ministers of the house. And the ministers are the ones who have to, who the ministers are the ones, and I'm speaking to a lot of ministers here, the ministers are the one who have to be the most responsible when it comes to our own sin. Because if we deal with our sin correctly, the house, the church, the individuals in the church will deal with sin correctly. And so it's just very, very significant. There's a great weight of responsibility upon leaders. That's why James says, not many of you be teachers, knowing that you will receive the greater judgment. What he means by teachers at that point isn't just the ministry of teaching. He's talking about leaders in the body of Christ who are discipling. Anyone who is a leader, don't many of you aspire to leadership? We're going to receive the greater judgment. And that's why when I see young believers who all they want is to get into leadership and get into ministry, I'm like, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Mama, don't let your son grow up to be a cowboy. You know, it's just one of those things. It's just people don't understand the great weight that is upon leadership, the great responsibility. You shall receive the greater judgment means you have greater responsibility. So it's really up to the leaders to be doing what? Well, if our sin renders the house unclean, and that uncleanness causes the church of God to lack power and to lack moral clarity and to lack obedience and revelation and understanding. If sin causes that, then how do you deal with that? You confess your sin, which means we have to keep radical accounts with the Lord. For me, when the Lord shows me I'm doing something wrong, I'm sinning, because a lot of sin we do, we don't even recognize that it's sin until we start seeing consequences. That's what Mr. Todd meant, Pastor Bruce meant. People don't see consequences. In other words, we don't take responsibility for the degree to which how we live our lives affects people around us. The division that Scripture talks about, it is, I sin, I don't acknowledge my sin. In fact, I make myself righteous, which is self-righteous. Or the other thing is, I just blame everybody else for the sin. That is the practical implication of consequences. What the way I've amended what Bruce has said, if younger believers come to me and ask me what's the biggest problem you've seen in the body of Christ after all your years of pastoring, it's that people live in denial and will not admit when they're wrong. They won't. That to me is the ultimate issue that stops the body of Christ from becoming powerful. I mean, it's probably Philip McClatcher was one of the ones who would always say, repentance is a gift. Repentance is our friend. It is our friend. It's completely and totally our friend. It's absolutely our friend. Okay. And the key to Yom Kippur is understanding that it's not only my own sins as a leader or the individual sins of people in the church. It's that our sin contaminates the temple. Now, let's just keep reading in Leviticus here. Let's read in Leviticus. We're at 16:11. Aaron starts out by presenting the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and he is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. Remember, atonement, blood sacrifice, expiation, forgiveness, mercy is predicated on confessing our sin. How do we come to Jesus? Are you a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? Yes, I believe he died for our sin. Do you accept him as your Lord and Savior? Yes, I do. And will you follow him all the days of your life? That's me in a typical water baptism. Those are the questions I ask. But listen to what you said. You acknowledged your sin. You acknowledged that Jesus is your Savior. You acknowledged that he had the power to cleanse you, and you said you would follow him all the days of his life. And how do you follow him all the days of your life? You acknowledge your sin. You recognize that his blood is sufficient for us, and you follow him all the days of your life. So this inability, this is where Christians get log jammed, is they fall into a sin, and look, so many people understand their sins and will confess their sins, but we have these things called strongholds, and these strongholds are rooted in trauma, they're rooted in woundedness, they're rooted in pain, they're rooted in rebellion, they're rooted in a lot of different things, and for whatever reason, we can't bring ourselves to admit that I'm the man. Saul, here's what you did. The prophet comes and tells him, Saul, here's, and I didn't do that. Nope, it was the people's fault. It was your fault, Samuel. You didn't get here on time. There was this incapability of his confessing his sin. If he would have confessed his sin, Saul would have continued as the king, but he had this inability to confess his sin. When Nathan comes to David and he gives him the parable, about the man that had this precious little sheep, and the man came and stole the sheep. The man comes and steals the sheep and puts the sheep owner to death. And who's the man that killed that man? I'm going to kill him. And Nathan goes, you're the man, because he had stolen Bathsheba and then had Uriah put to death. And completely different response. I'm the man. And Saul and David are just two radically different kings, two radically different apostles and prophets, two radically different leaders in the body of Christ. One cannot admit his sin, and Saul caused not only suffering to himself and his family, but he caused great suffering to Israel because he would not admit. Now, there's suffering. David's sin had consequences, but God always spared Israel. Not only did he spare Israel under David, the borders of Israel were extended beyond any time in history. So the practical reality is expiation deals with not just my own sin, not just the sin of leaders, but the sins that contaminate the church. Now watch. So we continue. He makes atonement for himself and his family. He takes a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and a double handful of finely ground fragrant incense, and he brings them inside the veil, inside the canopy. So he goes to the altar of incense, and he's getting ready to offer the sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. He must then put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense will cover the place, the atonement plate, which is above the Ark of the Testimony, so that he will not die. The atonement plate is the seat, the mercy seat. It's where the Lord sits. It's his throne. Then he is to take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the eastern face of the atonement plate. And in front of the atonement plate, he is to sprinkle some of the blood seven times with his finger. He must then slaughter the sin offering goat, which is for the people. He's made atonement for his family. He's approached the Lord in his presence, in his kingly throne over Israel. And now he slaughters the sin offering goat, which is for the people. He's made atonement for himself. He's making atonement for the people. He is to bring the blood inside the veil canopy in the Holy of Holies, and he is to do with its blood just as he did with the blood of the bull. He's to sprinkle it on the atonement plate and in front of the atonement plate. So he is to make atonement for the holy place from the impurities of the Israelites and from their transgressions with regard to all their sins. And thus he is to do for the tent of meeting, which resides with them in the midst of their impurities. He's making atonement and expiation for the sins of the priests, for the sins of the people, but he's making atonement because their unconfessed sin has contaminated the very temple itself. The temple is no longer holy because of their sin. That's the third dimension. That's the church. If we have a high view of the church, we understand that everything we do affects the church. You might say, wow, this is the burden of a pastor. Well, it should be a shared burden by all the leaders in the house. I know that, these are issues that I myself have to deal with. I get exasperated with the house sometimes because I so want the church, the leadership of the church, to bear the burden together and bearing. But now I'm going to say this. I mean, I've been together with the leaders in this church. They're newer leaders, but I've been together with the majority of leaders since we were back in the Jesus movement, since we were back at Fisherman's Net. And I speak confidently that I have an incredible group of leaders because they are following Jesus. They are following the Lamb. And they understand this. They understand and they recognize. I mean, they recognize that the responsibility of their lives goes way beyond their own wishes and desires and hopes and dreams. And it goes beyond their own families. It has to do with the entire purposes of the Lord being fulfilled in a local congregation, the entire purposes of the Lord being fulfilled in a neighborhood, in a city, in a nation, in the nations of the earth. There are implications. And what we've learned how to do, I've learned that if I get angry at my wife, I'm affecting the church. I am affecting my wife. And that jars me into sanity immediately. And I am affecting my own self with my own sin, but I'm affecting the lives of people. I always say that when I say I tell my wife, I'm going to quit. And see, I don't always say I'm going to quit because I'm frustrated with the people or I'm upset with the people. I'm upset with myself. I'm like, I got to quit because I'm not the man to do this. I am not the man to do this. And the Lord's got to raise somebody else up to minister to these precious people. I can't do it. I'm a failure. But then the Lord reminds you, you're seeing clearly. Now you confess, because this expiation that's taking place with these offerings. So verse 16, I repeat, he is to make atonement for the holy place from the impurities of the Israelites and from their transgressions with regard to all their sins. And thus he is to do for the tent of meeting, which resides with them in the midst of their impurities. Powerful stuff. Now this was an expiation. It had to take place once a year. Yom Kippur, it was atonement made and expiation made for an entire year. An entire year, and it cleansed the slate. But Jesus, his atonement and his expiation has cleansed it for eternity. We don't have to have continual offerings. So all we have to do to get back right with the Lord is to see ourselves and confess. And just as our sin can affect the church negatively and make it impure, guess what? Our confession can release the cleansing, healing, gracious, righteous, sanctifying power of Jesus in the house. So it's a two-way street. I mean, I want everybody to have the fear of the Lord first, but then I want you to have the joy of the Lord. So this is why it is so important for people to repent and for people to not hide from their sin and run from their sin, but admit their sin. Now, I can tell you it is a cultural wide practice that we deny our sins. We have been programmed from birth not to admit anything to anybody, not to tell the truth, not to admit, oh wow, we're wrong, because it could be, oh, you're so vulnerable, people are gonna take advantage of you. Oh, you know, if you admit you're wrong, you're gonna get fired. If you admit this and that, we have this society, that this culture, that lying to preserve your own self-image, it's built into the very ethos of our system. And so it's very difficult. It's very difficult. This is a major challenge. So when people ask me and they say, this revival's coming, this great revival's going on in America right now, aren't you happy, Pastor? Aren't you pleased? I go, yes. I go, I've been through several revivals, but I want to see an apostolic revival. People say, what is an apostolic revival? Well, it's a revival that's going to do exactly what we're talking about here. It's going to save us from denial. Now, it's really interesting when you look at the seven churches. Remember, there are seven churches, two churches, very little negative is said about them. So it's possible. These two churches were living right. And when we break down the seven churches, you're going to find out that living right isn't necessarily everything you think. There are two churches that very little positive is said about them. They're in trouble. And there are three churches in the middle that they're like, they got some really good things and they got some really difficult things. So there are all kinds of churches are represented in the seven churches. It's a spectrum of all kinds of churches. You got churches that are so solid, and those churches that are solid, they're going to be at the forefront of the apostolic revival. There are some churches that, man, I mean, there's very little going on that's good in those churches. And you got probably most churches are in the middle. It's the bell-shaped curve. You know, you got the three churches in the bell, and you got the two little lines over here, and that's the two churches with very little negative to say and very little good to say. It's a bell-shaped curve. Just if you only have seven and you got three in the middle, the three are the majority. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus never says that one of them isn't their church, isn't his church. They're seven golden lampstands. They're part of it. But what's interesting is the last church in the equation, Laodicea. What's Laodicea's problem? They live in denial. Everything. They think they're great. They think they're awesome. They think they're wonderful. And the Lord says, man, you are the furthest thing from great, awesome, and wonderful because you're living in false prophecy. And in our culture, our country is a great country. I mean, if you compare the nations of the earth, the good that has come out of America, I don't believe is surpassed by too many nations, but our nation is so far from perfect, and our nation lives in this kind of idea. It's Philip Hughes wrote a book on just the different kind of false images that America has of itself. But one of them is, it's one of the main ones is, we're the nation that we're the perfect nation. We never make a mistake. If we make mistakes, we make those mistakes the right thing to do. And people who don't do what we do, that's the mistake. But that's unrealistic, unbiblical. And so because we live in this ethos of a great nation that has all of this potential, but because of it, we'll never admit to any mistakes. That's how people have been enculturated in our nation. We don't make mistakes. I mean, people who their lives are a chaos. Their lives are a mess. Their lives are, it's so full of trauma and hurt and pain. Nope, I did everything I was supposed to do, and it's everybody else's fault. So we have a great challenge here before us. We have to understand. Go with me to that passage in 1 John. We got to look at that passage in 1 John. The first passage represents, the passage in 1 John represents the effect of the Day of Atonement that the Lord Jesus has accomplished in our midst. And as normal, I don't even know if I may not end up finishing all this stuff by Ben Daniel. We're gonna come back in 2 weeks, and I've only gotten through two of these, but that's okay. I think we're making the point either way. I want to quote this because it's so good, it's so necessary, because I read it and it informs me. But then I just get here and I just start teaching. What can I say? All right, let's see. I'm actually not going to read the NET at this point because I want to read something I'm more familiar with. Let's go to the ESV in 1 John chapter 1, and let's start with the fifth verse. This is the message we have heard from him. Him is Jesus. And we proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now that's the Lord in the Holy of Holies. If we say we have fellowship with him, and remember that this, all these offerings that are being made, the meal offerings, the food offerings, imply fellowship. The food offerings, it's not that God eats these things, it's that he shares it with all his people. And you only shared, in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, you only broke bread with somebody who was your friend. So if your enemy came in and you broke bread with them, they weren't your enemy anymore. That's how God does things. He breaks bread with us. Keep in mind the whole idea, particularly the cereal offering, grain offering, the bread offering, and the drink offering was a wine offering. See, what Jesus is doing is when he's establishing the Lord's Supper, he's saying, this is the basis of my tamid offering. I'm going to be the whole burnt offering. I'm going to be the sin offering. I'm going to fulfill this. And what it's going to bring to you is fellowship. The Father is inviting you to the meal. That's why communion is God's peace offering. It's God's fellowship with us. It's the Lord inviting us to his table. It's so powerful. And it's a picture of the whole sacrificial system. There's Jesus. He's the lamb. He's the goat. He's the bull. He's all these sin offerings. And he's got the drink offering and the meal offering, the grain offering, the bread offering. It's all there. It's fellowship with the Lord, and he's the whole burnt offering, the sin offering. He's there to restore us to God. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Our sin breaks fellowship with the Lord. It breaks our fellowship with each other. It breaks fellowship with ourselves, because our true self now is in Christ. It's healed. It's righteous. It's sanctified. It's set apart for the Lord. And we break up the ability for the church to function effectively. All of this is what happens when we walk in darkness. We embrace a lie and not the truth, and we don't practice the truth. It doesn't say we don't believe the truth. It says if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But here's Yom Kippur. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. To cleanse us from all sin means cleanses us from all the damage and harm and consequences that sin brings. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's that inability for people to acknowledge their sin. I'll tell you, there are a lot of different things you can pray when you wake up in the morning. One thing could be, Lord, I don't want to be deceived today, so show me whatever I need to see. Let me have a deeper revelation of you. Let me see things that I've done wrong in my life, maybe things I've done all my life is wrong. Show me, Lord, because I want to walk in the light. Walking in the light means it not only deals with revelation knowledge, it deals with understanding sin, but it also deals with knowing who the Lord is. His atoning sacrifice has expiated the house. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the admission of our sin and the repentance from that sin and the confession to the Lord, it activates the entire working of his atonement. It's there. It doesn't stop acting. It activates us to participate in it, to, instead of harming other people with our sin, to being a blessing unto other people because we're walking in the righteousness of Christ. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see why John is so interested in this not walking in denial. Now, Janine McClatcher quoted this. I think I mentioned it earlier. Go with me to the book of Job. We were having just different discussions on our leadership group, and we have to understand what God was doing with Job in the book of Job. See, the Lord starts out and he tells Satan, have you seen my servant Job, man? He's a righteous man. He's a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a good man, but he still needed to repent. See, we don't get to a place where we accumulate all this righteousness and we're beyond sin. That just doesn't happen. Job was righteous. He was a good man. He was a man who sought after justice, but he had issues in his life that had to be dealt with. And the Lord was not only dealing with Job's friends for bringing all these accusations against him, but he was dealing with Job because Job needed to repent. It was like Job was looking at life like saying, well, I didn't do things in my life that, you know, caused all these things to take place. And they were agreeing with, they were disagreeing with him and saying, oh, yes, you did. You did this, you did that. And none of them are what Job necessarily did. That's why you have to have an Elihu at the end of the book. You have Job, who's a righteous man, but there's still issues in his life that he has to deal with. That's one of the points of Job's book. You never get too old to repent. You never get too righteous to repent. You never get too perfect to repent. That's what keeps a righteous man righteous. Then you have this other group of people who bring all kind of false accusations against Job. So Job is struggling because he's listening to his friends, but he's saying, no, you're not right. Those accusations aren't correct. But at the same token, there's this sense inside of him, but there is something that's not right in me, but I don't know it's this. So that's why at the end of the book, Elihu enters the picture. Who's Elihu? He's the prophet, the apostolic and prophetic figure. He's the leader who comes in and speaks for the Lord, and he sets it right. We're not just talking about foolish accusations that people make all the time. It's called slander. But we're not saying that Job was innocent in and of himself. The basis of our innocence is not our works. Our works speak of rewards, but our innocence is because we've seen the Lord and we've seen him and we understand that he's the one who makes the atonement. He's the one who makes the expiation. He's the one who sets the universe in motion. He's the one who makes the rules of what's righteous and wicked. So at the end of Job's confession, and so how does it work? Job speaks, Job's friends speak, Job's friends and Job get in an argument. Elihu speaks, then God speaks. And see, that's why Elihu is just like another version of Elijah. And Elijah, the goal of his prophetic ministry was to bring Israel into repentance. So Elihu comes as the apostolic prophetic figure that his goal is faith and repentance. Then Job answered the Lord and said, now, so then after Elihu speaks, then the Lord speaks. He's like, finally, I can speak. Hallelujah. Then the Lord speaks. And when after between Elihu, and it's just gradual. He moves from his own concerns, his own confusion, his own struggles. He goes through the false accusations of people. He finally hears someone who speaks on behalf of the Lord, and that leads him to hear the Lord. The answer isn't, well, I got to reject those idiot friends of mine who don't speak the truth. Oh, I just got to have a prophet to speak to me. The point is you just got to hear the Lord. The Lord has to speak. But God uses the angels of the churches. Elihu's an angel of the church. Elijah's an angel of the church. He uses the angel of the churches. Somebody who himself has dealt with his own stuff, his own issues, his own hurt, his own misunderstandings, his own anger, his own sin, and has been dealt with as a son to the Father, and is established in his sonship, and can say the son can do nothing of himself, only what he sees the Father doing. The son does not speak of his own self-will, only what he hears the Father saying, that's what he speaks. Elihu has been discipled by the Lord. And so Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He comes to grips with his own inability. He needs the Lord, and he understands that he has to say and has to recognize that he's imperfect and that he's flawed, and that God is going to use circumstances, good friends and bad friends, and leaders who know the ways of the Lord and know the Lord. He uses all of that, but the purpose of all of it is to bring him in the face of the Lord, to bring them in the face of the Lord. So it says in the fourth verse, "Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me." He's crying out to the Lord. He's saying, now that I understand that repentance is my friend, now that I understand that I need to admit that all these markers that I had that made me a good man, that made me a good father, that made me a good husband, they're all wrong. They're wrong because I'm making my own qualifications just human understandings instead of understanding that the Lord alone knows what's really going on and what's truly going on in my life. And I have to learn to listen to him and to listen to those whom he sends. Without Elihu, Job doesn't hear the Lord. Elihu stops the nonsense that's going on between Job and his friends. And that's what true and angels of the churches do. They stop the nonsense and they point us to the Lord. "Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me." And then Job says something so incredible. And this is what Janine quoted. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I heard about you, Lord, but now I've seen you. I heard about you, and now I've heard you speak. I see you." And see, it's the unveiling of the Lord. The unveiling of Jesus in Revelation 1 is the unveiling of Yahweh in Job 42. It's exactly the same thing. That's the kind of revival we want. We want a revival that stops a Saul in his tracks, that stops him completely and does not allow him to continue in his way. When as a pastor, when I struggle to get people to see what they need to see, which is oftentimes it's just, "Hey, you need to see the Lord more clearly." And somebody says, "Yes, I need to see him more clearly. Lord, let's pray together, Pastor Oz, so that we can see the Lord." But usually people, the things that hinder you from seeing the Lord, it's those idols that you've made in your life. Idols don't see, they don't hear, and they don't speak. And those that make them are like them. The idols don't see, they don't hear, they don't speak. They just overpower you. They bully you. They oppress you. They enslave you. No seeing, no hearing, no speaking. And so you don't see, you don't hear, and you can't speak the truth out of your mouth. And our job is to be dismantlers of idolatry in people's lives. But like I said, where I've recognized the authority to do that comes from dismantling the idols in my life. The more idols in my life I dismantle, the greater authority I have to dismantle idols in other people's lives. That's why it's when the Lord shows me, "Son, you've been so wrong about this for so many years." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I'm free. I'm free in another area in my life. And so when Job says, "I heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you." This is a guy who knows the Lord, but he's saying this new revelation of the Lord that sets him free from his inner idols. It's so great. It's so great that it's as if I've never seen the Lord in my life. When you really see the Lord powerfully and mightily, it's like you've never seen him in your life. And even though you've had 100 of those experiences, it's just these greater revelations of the Lord. And look at the fruit when we see the Lord. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. To despise yourself just means you recognize, oh my gosh, I've been the source of uncleanness in my home. I've been the source of uncleanness in my church. I've been the source of uncleanness in my neighborhood and in my work. And you see that. To hate yourself means you stop loving yourself so much that you can't see anything negative about yourself. That's false love. Repentance. To really see the Lord brings us into repentance, and repentance releases. It activates the expiatory power of the Lord in the entire house of God's people. Wow, Lord. So you're so powerful, Lord. You're so powerful. So we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord that have problems seeing. We need to pray for our spouses. We need to pray for our children. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray. The revival that I want is the revival that I see in the book of Job. The revival that I want, that's an apostolic revival. The revival I want is the revival I see in the book of Revelation with the seven churches, the book of Revelation with the overcomers. That's the kind of revival I want to see. I praise God for souls coming to the Lord, but we see a lot of souls come to the Lord. Those of us who've been through the Jesus movement, we saw thousands come to the Lord, and we saw thousands. It didn't last. It was a phase. It was a time and a situation, and the stars were aligned, and just things were happening in their lives that never happened before. But it wasn't truly seeing Jesus. When I saw the Lord, and I've said this from the pulpit, I've had a prophetic seeing of Jesus. February 3rd, 1970, I mean, I'd been raised in the church. I'd been raised in a Christian home. I'd been raised with the scriptures. I understood all of it, but I had heard these things with the hearing of my ear. And when Jesus appeared to me that night, February 3rd, in the barber shop, I had an encounter that changed me forever, forever, forever. It was powerful. It was significant. And it's changed the people that we've been together for 50 years or 40 years or 30 years or 25 years. It's changed us radically. And we just need to We need to continue to press in. We need to keep the commandments of the Lord, and we need to hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Let's go back to where we started kind of the night, back to Revelation 12, 17. One of the difficulties is that something that keeps people locked in their denial is the devil. The devil wants to lock people, and you know, we've discovered, you know, I discover these things if you watch these medical shows on TV, the locked in syndrome, where people are their conscience, but they're locked into their own bodies and their own minds and their own souls, and they can't necessarily speak, they can't move, but they're aware of everything that's going on. They're imprisoned by this body that's been disconnected from their neurological structure, and they're locked in. Well, that's a parable of our day and age. There are people who are locked in. I mean, they can see what's going on. They understand that things aren't right. They understand that things aren't wrong, but they're locked in, and the Lord is calling us. The Lord is calling us. I want to be part of a revival that can break people free from those kinds of things. I've seen all kinds of people get free, all kinds of people get healed, but I see so many Christians that live these subpar lives, and they don't have this necessary revelation of Jesus for this hour now. And that's because of the dragon. That's because of the beast. That's because of the false prophet. That's because of Babylon. That's what the book of Revelation is teaching us. It's that's why the well, let's read 12:17 first, and then we'll go to 18. 12:17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. We started this out. He went to make war with the rest of her seed, her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He wants to stop those who are walking in obedience and who have the testimony of Jesus, wants to stop them from rescuing all the others that are locked in. And who are all the others that are locked in? Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18 starts out this way. It says, after these things, I saw another angel, verse 1, coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with Jesus, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all evil. This is this angel of light, and this is an angel of God's glorious light that comes forth. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now the beast and the false prophet, that's one direction that imprisons us. That's just demonic oppression, spiritual warfare. But the culture we live in, the cultures we live in, also become dwelling places of demons. They're prisons for every unclean spirit, every foul spirit, cage for every unclean and hated bird. This is the uncleanness that sin does. If the uncleanness can contaminate the sanctuary of God, it can certainly contaminate our cities and our cultures and our people. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Seduced that following the way of culture is going to be good for us, when in fact it's not good for us. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. You have fornication, which is idolatry, false worship. You have political authority is given over. The kings of the earth commit fornication with her. And economic, the desire for wealth is also all part of this syndrome that keeps people locked in and keeps people away from the Lord. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. That's the revival I'm looking for, an apostolic revival that we can call God's people out of Babylon, that we can break the power of the seed of the serpent, that we can call people away from false prophecy and beastly political systems that pretend to have all the power in the universe and have none. This is all possible. This is where I'm going to close. We've been talking in church about prophetic imagination. A prophetic imagination visualizes what is in Scripture and says it's possible to attain these things now in the present time through Jesus Christ. It's possible to have an apostolic revival. It's possible to release people from their locked-in syndrome. It's possible. We have to imagine those things as being possible, because that's what hope is. Hope begins to visualize it, to imagine it, to see it, to expect it, and hope leads to faith. And on the other side of the coin, prophetic imagination is not only fueled by hope, but it's fueled by the love of God. And we need to walk in the love of God. We need to immerse ourselves in the love of God. One of the journeys that I've had to follow, and this is where I'll close for a couple weeks, and we'll get back to whatever we get back to next week. One of the things that I've had to overcome is being frustrated with family, being frustrated with other Christians who just aren't seeing, being frustrated with people who don't have a love for the truth, even though they're supposed to, because they're supposed to be following Jesus. And I've gotten so frustrated, I've turned, instead of believing for the people, believing for the ability from God to break this power in them, not loving them, not serving them, but being angry with them. That's Pastor Oz. There's a price for seeing the truth and then just thinking that everybody is simply going to accept the truth because you just preach it, or even if you attempt to model it and live it. It's just not that simple. There's a level of authority that we must enter into in this hour. The seven churches, to him who overcomes, to him who gets the victory, to him who conquers, to him who triumphs in the Lord. That's what an overcomer is. This is what God is calling the church to right now. I don't live in Babylon, and I'm not going to live in Babylon. I deserted Babylon a long time ago. But I want to have the ability to release people from Babylon. I can tell you that one of the main strategies the devil's doing, and he uses this to render the church impotent. And remember, his whole goal, the devil's goal from creation, is to disqualify human beings and show Yahweh that he's wrong. That he's wrong about human beings are going to be the ones to bring the kingdom. Satan wants to be the one to bring the kingdom. First of all, he gets people to live in denial. And then the people who understand that they're in denial get angry at the people who are in denial. And both are stopped. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And I've seen the damage that's done by people who won't admit they're wrong, and I've seen the damage that's been done by people who know that people are wrong and get angry at them and get driven by anger and bitterness. We can't do either, church. We can't do either. We have to rise up and do what Jesus did. There were times when Jesus got angry, but Jesus normally directed his anger toward, he didn't direct it toward individual people. He directed it toward classes, the wicked ones versus the righteous ones. He dealt with it on a different term, and he always provided hope for someone who was in sin, who was locked in, who was in denial, who was in sin. He always gave them the hope of there's a way out of this. This is our challenge. This is our challenge right now, because darkness is surely abounding in the earth, and it's abounding in the church right now. But the revival is coming. And I'm telling you, this is the revival it's going to be. We're going to be releasing people powerfully, but we have to make sure that we're getting released from whatever issues plague us. It's what the focus, the enemy tries to get us to focus on: the harm, the sin, the damage, my own feelings of self-worth, anything but focusing on Jesus. And that's what Elihu brings Job to do at the end. And that's what Jesus commissions John to do, and the angels of the churches. We got to get people's eyes focused on Jesus. Lord, this is a challenge on how we're going to do this, but I know this much. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit, Lord. So, Lord, send your Spirit. Send it like a river. Let it emanate from your throne, Lord God. Let it cause us to see Jesus, Lord. Everybody who wants to be right with the Lord, we need to be pursuing one thing right now. The one thing that Jesus said Mary had over Martha, this one thing she did, and she sat at your feet, Lord. She sat at your feet, and that is what constituted her whole way of looking at reality. Father, help us to be like Mary, Father God. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen. We're off for 2 weeks. When we come back, I'll still be plucking away at Yom Kippur, because I had all these scriptures from Hebrews about what Jesus did actually on our day of the real Yom Kippur, when he died and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and took his blood and purged the heavenly temple. He expiated it from the uncleanness of God's people, hindering God's purposes from coming forth in the earth. The heavenly temple was purged because now our uncleanness, it's not going to stop God's purpose. In fact, he gave us the way out. Confess your sins. Ask the Lord to reveal to you where there are blinders on your eyes, where you're walking in denial, whatever. Just ask him, because he's shown us the way. He's purged the heavenly temple once and for all, and we don't need to go through it every year. We always have access to it. Be encouraged this Christmas season as we come out of Advent into the birth of the Lord, and be encouraged as we start a new year with the Lord, closer to apostolic reality than we've ever been. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.